Well, we've been waiting for a while as a congregation, and perhaps we've been getting somewhat impatient. And the wait has been for David to come to the throne. I'm aware that I'm saying that to you often over the past weeks, a bit like a broken record, but it does remind us that God makes us wait for things. He certainly had David wait for a long time to come to his throne, much longer than the year or so, or less than a year, perhaps, that we've been giving attention to 1 and 2 Samuel. You remember, he's anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, then hounded by Saul, owned by Judah at the beginning of 2 Samuel, but subsequent to that, he must wait another 7 years, and the last 2.5 of those 7 years, he has endured civil war. In chapter 4, the final obstacle has been removed. Ishbosheth has been killed by two ruthless men, and the only one left to the house of Saul is a 12-year-old crippled boy by the name Mephibosheth. Chapter 4, we said, took us to the cusp of the kingdom. In chapter 5, David comes to the throne of all Israel who are united together under his reign. But as you read the chapter, it's actually a patchwork of events. You may read through it and imagine that this happened, then this, and the next, as though it's written in chronological order, but it's not. It's rather designed by God to give you key highlights of certain things in David's reign that help paint for us a picture of what God is doing. And so together these things in chapter 5 unite to teach us about the king and his kingdom, a patchwork of significant highlights from David from his throne throughout his reign. And so we take that as our theme this afternoon, the king and his kingdom. Three things. First of all, God's king is crowned. Secondly, God's city is conquered. And thirdly, God's kingdom comes. The first of these things is found in verse 1 through 5, where God's king is crowned. All the elders of the 11 tribes, by way of sending representative elders, come up voluntarily to Hebron to claim David king. Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Then in verse 4 and 5, we're given a summary of the whole of David's reign. From when he began in Hebron, and there 7.5 years, and then 33 years in Jerusalem, he comes to the throne, and then there's a summary of the entirety of his reign. But we're concerned here with how he came to the throne in verse 1 through verse 3 in particular. And as these elders come, they confess three significant things to David. The first is their solidarity. In verse 1, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and speak, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Now they may be saying, We're Israelites like you are. We recognize that you are one of us. But there's more to this language than that. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are brought together. And what does Adam say when he beholds Eve? He says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. A counterpart has been made for Adam, and they come together in the covenant bond of marriage. So when these elders are coming up to David, they're saying, not only you're one of us, you're an Israelite. They're saying, we are covenanting with you, David. We are binding ourselves to you in covenant loyalty. So the first thing is solidarity. The second thing that they refer to is history. Verse 2. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. So we're binding ourselves to you in covenant. And what's more, when we think about it, we know that God has always been with you. It's as if they say, children, we remember Goliath. We remember the Valley of Elah. We remember those songs that the ladies used to sing. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And yes, we've lost our way somewhere along the line, but we recall that it really was you in the days of Saul that God used to lead out and to bring in Israel. Solidarity, history. But the key thing is found at the end of verse 2, and that is promise. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over my people Israel. We're bone and flesh with you, David. We remember God's past blessings upon you, but we know that God has chosen you to be king. It's God's promise. Now, as I say, it's taken them a while, a long time. It's evident that they knew this promise for years, but they had not humbled themselves to accept it. And it's worth thinking that some of these men may have been in the army of Saul when they hunted David in the wilderness of Judea. Some of these men may have been in the armies of Abner in the previous 2.5 years when they waged a civil war against David's kingdom in Judah. But now they come voluntarily and they own David to be king. They confess three things. Something else here is that they look to him in two ways. And these two things really are combined together in one. You find it there again at the end of verse 2 in the promise. The Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. What are the two things? Well, first of all, David, we recognize that you're going to be a king. However, we also recognize that you're going to be a king with a small k. They don't use the ordinary word for king here. They use the term captain. So maybe they're acknowledging what they were told when they desired a king and God gave them Saul, that ultimately the Lord was the king of Israel, and any king that would reign over them must be king under him. They look to him in this way. You are a king with a small k. But they also recognize him to be a shepherd. You see the word feed at the end of verse 2? It's the verb form of the word shepherd. They're saying to him, and thou shalt shepherd my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Very significant use of this term. Scholars tell us that it is the first explicit reference to the term shepherd being used for one of Israel's rulers. Well, do you see how they looked to him in two ways? On the one hand, you're a king. On the other hand, you're a shepherd. And as we think back historically, that's what you did. You led out Israel. You brought in Israel. Now as king, you're going to shepherd over Israel. Well, what do these things teach us? In these verses, brethren, we have a picture of a biblical leader. A picture of a biblical leader. We're going to see this time and again in Scripture. But we are reminded here by the Lord that everyone who rules in any position of authority in this world rules under the absolute authority of God. That all kings are kings with a little k. That all husbands are husbands with a little h. That all pastors are pastors with a little p. And that all fathers are fathers with a little f. In other words, you have no authority in any given rank, none whatsoever, but that it is given to you by God. A failure to recognize that will lead to selfish, proud authoritarianism. We need to recognize that our authority is under God and to be used for God. You've no authority but from God. But then it also follows here that you need to view leadership as service. The promise is David will feed my people. David will feed them. David will shepherd them. Indeed, when you consider the life of David himself, he is the shepherd boy who was taken by God and established to be the shepherd king. He had a history of shepherding flocks for his father in the wilderness. You turn to Psalm 78, that great historical psalm. The end of the psalm details the choice of Zion and the election of David to be king. And this whole idea of David being the shepherd of his people, of God's people, is emphasized. Psalm 78 from verse 68 and following. Speaking of God, he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built a sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth, which he had established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to shepherd, it's the word again, to feed, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Leadership in the Bible is service. Bad shepherds or bad rulers in the Bible fail to understand this. Rather than viewing themselves as servants, they believe that the sheep exist for them and they serve themselves. But on the other hand, good shepherds, good rulers in the Bible recognize that their authority is exercised under God and they exist for the service of the people. And so we have here in this promise a picture of a biblical leader. But then we also have a prophecy of a divine savior. A prophecy of a divine savior. These two ways that Israel look at David are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because David the king takes us to Christ the king, the one who's chosen by God, anointed with the Holy Spirit. And David, the shepherd, takes us to Christ, the good shepherd. And you bring those two things together, as the Bible does, brethren, and you get a picture of a king who loved and served his sheep to the point that he laid down his life for those sheep. Let's hear the word of the Lord from John's Gospel, chapter 10, where Jesus teaches this very truth. John chapter 10 and verse 11. You know it well. John chapter 10, one of those famous I am sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. We viewed Israel voluntarily coming to David. Here's David's greater son, the good shepherd, voluntarily coming to lay down his life in order that he might redeem his sheep from their sins. Christ, the good shepherd, dies for his sheep. And then he calls them. And his sheep hear his voice. And they follow him. Well, that's pertinent to 2 Samuel chapter 5, isn't it? Because you see, many of the sheep of Christ are just like Israel. Many of those who are sitting here as Christians today will testify to a time when the Good Shepherd was calling, but they had no ears to hear the call of the Good Shepherd. And then maybe he opened their ears to hear, and they resisted for a long time, just like Israel did. Again, here in this confession, just like in the confession of Abner to David, it's apparent that these men knew that God had chosen David. They come confessing it in verse 2. The Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Well, it begs the question, if you knew that, why did you hold out against David? Why did you join Saul's army to persecute him? Why did you not submit 7 years ago? Why have you been fighting for the last 2.5 years a civil war against David? Well, the answer is, brethren, exactly the same answer as to why men hold out against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because knowing the truth in our minds does not mean that we will submit to the truth in our hearts. The natural mind is enmity to the things of the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold means to pin down. The way that you might wrestle. And your goal is to pin the man onto the mat. They hold the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These men had been doing it for their own convenience for years. They had the truth, but they chose to be willfully blind. Is this resonating with you perhaps this afternoon? You have heard the truth for many years. You know the truth. But yet you're like these tribes. You've pursued Christ to chase him away from the borders of the kingdom of your heart. You have held out against him, suppressing the truth, fighting it, determined not to submit to it. And your problem is not a lack of knowledge. It's a wicked, stubborn, and rebellious heart that will not come to Jesus Christ. Christ conquers hearts like that in his grace. And he makes obstinate sinners come voluntarily to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we may hunt him like these men did with Saul, though we may fight him like these men did with Abner, by the grace of God, he draws people like you to make a covenant, an everlasting covenant with Jesus Christ. Would to God that he would do that in your experience today. God's King is crowned. Secondly, God's city is conquered. Verse 6 through 10. The first key event after the anointing of David is presented as the conquest of the stronghold of Jebus, that place where the Jebusites dwelt. And the people who inhabited this stronghold felt immensely secure, as most of the enemies of God usually do. In verse 6, they taunt the men of David. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which speak unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Now this blind and the lame poses a few problems for people. Bear with me and we'll explain what's happening here. In effect, what they're saying is, we are so secure in our stronghold that the blind and lame could defend us against the hopelessness of your little attacks. It doesn't matter what you do. We could put blind and lame men on the walls of our city and they would defeat you. Well, it appears that there was a water course that the men of David knew of, and maybe Joab and his men went up this water course into the city and they overthrew the stronghold of Jebus. And then we come to verse 8. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Is David saying, I don't like disabled people, we should get rid of them all? No, he's not. He's replying to their taunt. Well, you go ahead and put your lame and your blind on the walls of your stronghold and see what happens. Because I'm going to tell my men when they attack to obliterate every one of you who stand against the Lord and his anointed. It's not to do with physical disability. It's the irony here of them saying, the lame and the blind can defend it. David says, very well, you try, and we will destroy you all. And so he does. If David didn't like disabled people, we're going to find Mephibosheth in a few chapters' time being invited to the king's table. He's not saying that. God's city here is conquered. Why is this significant? Well, for two reasons. First of all, it has political significance. It has political significance. We're told here in these verses on two occasions that it becomes the city of David. Israel are receiving their first capital city, really. We know that over on the other side, Ish-bosheth has set up Mahanaim. David's been in Hebron and in Judah. But David is now establishing a new capital city for the whole of the nation. And he does so strategically, not strictly in Judah. Indeed, not in any part of the promised land that had ever been previously conquered. He conquers a new part and he says, this will be the city of God. And so none of the existing tribal regions can get their nose put out of joint. Well, you know, he chose somewhere in Judah. No, he conquered a new place and said, this is where we're going to set up the capital. But furthermore, he places it on the border of Judah and Benjamin. David being the king from Judah, Saul and his household being from the tribe of Benjamin. And this new place that is conquered is right between them both. Do you see how David shows political wisdom here? Reminds us that the Lord tells us we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. David exercises wisdom here in particular to do what he can to unite all of the tribes of Israel into one body. How ought we to strive as Christians in the church instead of tearing down to show us or to exercise wisdom in whatever way we can to face challenges so as to unite and not to destroy? So there's political significance here. But then there's far greater prophetical significance here. And the prophetical significance goes in two directions. One looks back and the other looks forward. First of all, here, there's significance with reference to the promise given to Abraham. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Genesis 15 and look with me at verse 18 and 19. We're stepping back in time some 800 or more years. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 and following. God is speaking to Abraham. He's doubted the promise. He says, raise up to me my seed from Eliezer of Damascus. And God says, no, I'm going to give you children. And he cuts the animals, passes through them to confirm his covenant. He says this in verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and who? The Jebusites. Fast forward 800 years, and all of these other groups of people have been conquered except one. Joshua did not fulfill this promise. And although all of these promises were reiterated time and time again to the people of God, Jabus with the Jebusites still stood there as a stronghold, and they felt quite confident that they would never be overthrown. But when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, a greater than Joshua is here, the Lord's anointed, and he leads his men up to the stronghold of the Jebusites, and he overthrows them in God's almighty power. The promise made over 8 centuries before weathered all the storms of those 800 years, endured the passage of time. And when it came to the right time, God, through David, did exactly what he said he would do. He kept his word. But then we can look forward. Because not only is there prophetical significance with regard to that promise to Abraham, there's also prophetical significance to all the promises that God has made to us. The land promise to Abraham. This promise, even of the city of God that was made to Israel, is all pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, who is going to establish the New Testament Zion and lead his church at last to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So from 2 Samuel chapter 5, we move forward 1,000 years or so, when a greater than Joshua and a greater than David comes and establishes his everlasting kingdom. Before he leaves, he says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." And that is your hope and my hope as a Christian. But the time is long, and the scoffers are many, and the doubts flood the hearts of God's people from time to time. But the passage of time does not undermine the promise of God. Let's hear how Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, and then verse 9 and verse 10. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.'" That's the objection. You have this promise, stupid promise. It doesn't matter how long we wait in this world for, the promise never comes to pass. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." Or we could say, "The Lord is not short concerning his promise, as some men count shortness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That verse teaches us two fundamental things about waiting for the promise of God. God will keep his word, and the promise of Jesus will weather all storms of the passage of time. God will do what he says. Jesus will return exactly as he has promised. But more than that, do you note there in verse 9, we're told that God is not slack concerning his promise. What's he doing in the interim? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As the time passes in the interval, why is the Lord waiting? Maybe you ask that question. Why don't you come, Lord? Why did you wait for 2,000 years and maybe 2,000 more? Who knows? Why, Lord? Because in the interval, I'm going to build my kingdom. I'm going to build my kingdom. I'm going to manifest my mercy to the end of the world. And just as those nations came under the control of Israel, right down to the Jebusites, 800 years later, I am going to begin at Jerusalem, through Judea, through Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. My kingdom, like that little mustard seed, is going to grow surprisingly until the end of the world, secretly by my almighty power. And then I will come, when every last one of my people has been brought in, I will put down the final resistance. Just like the stronghold of Jebus, the Lord's anointed will come and overthrow the last of his enemies. And his kingdom will endure forever. God's king is crowned. God's city is conquered. Thirdly, God's kingdom comes. Verse 11 to the end of the chapter. There are three key things that are referred to here. The first is interesting, although would not have occurred at the beginning of David's reign. But Hiram, a Gentile king, comes up and aids David in the building of his palace. You know, Hiram comes up likewise in the days of Solomon and helps Solomon in the building of the temple. Now that's put in here so that you might hear a little whisper that David has come to the throne of Israel, but he's going to be king who has influence over more than Israel. That through David, Israel are going to become a light to the nations. So mark that well. There's prophetic significance here. Then we're told that David takes more wives and concubines and has more sons in Jerusalem. So we've got an encouraging thing, then a discouraging thing. David is again following the culture of the day rather than obeying the law of God. And then there's a third thing here that I want to focus on. And that is the Philistines attack Israel twice. So David comes to the throne. They conquer Zion, the city. And then the Philistines attack Israel twice. When you think about that from the Philistine perspective, they've largely subdued Israel and rendered them impotent through the reign of Saul. But now they hear David has come to the throne. What do they do? Well, no sooner is the kingdom settled that the king is going to face opposition. The Philistines rise up to subdue Israel again. Brethren, I want to emphasize something to you that seems to come before us numerous times through these chapters. And it's after blessing comes trouble. Mark that well. You find it in the book of Acts as well. After blessing comes trouble. Persecution from outside, then blessing. Persecution from inside, then blessing. We have experienced much blessing from the Lord. But blessing comes with a warning label on it. Be careful. Be watchful. And I would encourage you, as the congregation here who have known blessing, to be very, very careful and observant that trouble doesn't overwhelm us. So mark it well. Blessing, then trouble. But in spite of this, the kingdom comes. In the face of opposition, among the nations of the world, despite David's sin following the culture with regard to his wives, the kingdom comes. Now, how does it come? Well, in these verses, we learn that it comes in two ways. First of all, the kingdom comes through prayer. The kingdom comes through prayer. The Philistines attack. David doesn't panic, nor does he presume that he can just go out and beat the Philistines. But on the contrary, he prays. Verse 19, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And God says to David, go up against the Philistines. And they win a mighty victory. And the Philistines run away with their tails between their legs for a time. They soon come back to the valley of Rephaim, and David prays again in verse 23. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up. The king in his kingdom prays. The kingdom will come through prayer. And I want you to see that he prays each time. The Philistines come up, he prays. They go away, the Philistine comes back, he prays. He's depending upon God. He's not depending upon his own wisdom. He's not saying, well, you know, I beat them the last time, I know what to do, I'm going to go out and we'll beat them again. Do you see, brethren, a lesson here for your own Christian life and for us as a church? that your past prayers are not enough for your present need. Your past prayers are not enough for your present need. We as a church, if we've known blessing in the past, need to pray for blessing in the present and blessing in the future. You as a Christian, if you've known victory in some area of your life in the past, you're not to imagine that you don't now need to pray for the help of God to know ongoing blessing and victory over that thing in your life. Past prayer is not enough for present need. There's something else here. Each prayer, though the same prayer, got a different answer. And that's another reason why you must continue to pray. The first time David says, "Lord, there's the Philistines in the battlefield. Will we go up against them?" And the Lord says, "Yes." The Philistines come back, same people, same valley. "Lord, will we go up against the Philistines?" And God says, "No. This time I want you to go round the Philistines. This time I want you to go round the Philistines." You say, "Why?" I've absolutely no idea. But God knew what he was doing. Past prayer is not enough for present need. Furthermore, the Lord might answer the same prayer in a different way at a different time. That's why the Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." The kingdom comes through prayer. The kingdom also comes through power. The two things are related. It is through prayer that we tap into the power of God. So here we have David, and he's praying before the Lord, and then he leads the armies of the Lord out into battle. But as you read through these verses, God is particular. It is not David who delivers Israel. It is the Lord. And so when you see the answer to the first prayer in verse 19, "And the Lord said unto David, Go up, listen, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David responds. He goes up, verse 20, "And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, Listen, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim." It's a wonderful word. It simply means the Lord's bursting out. The Lord's outbursting. You can imagine something bursting out of the rock, some fountain bursting out of the rock. Baal Perazim. What happened? The Lord burst out, saved his people, and delivered their enemies. It's like David saying, the Lord is a smasher, the Lord is a leveler, the Lord is a destroyer. And then it comes to the second battle. Will we go up? No, this time go round and wait. "And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." David, you get your army and you go round the Philistines and wait and listen. "And when you hear the sound in the tops of the mulberry trees," that's my army. That's my army going into the battle, because it's the Lord who will go out before you. The kingdom comes through prayer. The kingdom comes by power. David is a shepherd, just as pastors are. Our pastors are shepherds in the kingdom of Christ. But it is the Lord who is the shepherd. David is a king with a little k. David is a leader. Pastors, elders, they're leaders in the church. But the Lord is the leader and the Lord is the leveler. Therefore, Jesus, our anointed King, brings these two things together in one person. Our shepherd, our King, our leader, our leveler, all power in heaven and in earth being given into his hand. And we are to go to him in prayer in order that we might obtain his power. You know, in some ways, Acts chapter 1 answers 2 Samuel chapter 5. David, go round and wait until you hear a sound in the top of the mulberry trees. Acts chapter 1, tarry ye here in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And ye will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But you need to wait for the source of power. Brethren, we must pray to our great Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of the living God. If we go forth in our own strength, we will fail. And you know that. Why can you not prevail in prayer? Why can you not get victory in battles in your own Christian life for discipline, for fights over temptation? Why is it that we can preach and preach and preach and we don't see the fruit that we desire from preaching? Because it isn't in our power to effect these things. And if all that we do is try to fight in our own strength, we will most certainly fail. But your life and my life, and this congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ, ought to be, through prayer, a Baal Perazim. That as we cry unto the Lord comes for our deliverance, and he smashes everything that is against them, and he levels it flat, and he gives us deliverance and victory over our sins. And he grants us power in the preaching of the word, that those who still hold out hostile to the gospel of grace might become the subject of the Lord's outburstings. Subdued by grace, though previously suppressing the truth, and brought to make a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ and to own him as God's King. Friends, God has set his King upon his holy hill in Zion, and he reigns there to build his church and to smash his enemies, and he will do until he comes at the last day to receive us unto himself. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Please stand as we pray.